Exodus chapter 88. Sorry, Exodus chapter 30. Page 88 and 89. Make an altar of acacia wood for burning incense. It is to be squared. It is to be square, a cubit long and a cubit wide, and 2 cubits high, its horns of 1 piece with it. Overlay the top and all the sides and the horns with pure gold. Make a gold moulding around it. Make 2 gold rings for the altar below the moulding, 2 on each of the opposite sides, to hold the poles and to carry it. Make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Put the altar in front of the curtain that shields the Ark of the Covenant of the Law, before the atonement cover that is over the tablets of the covenant law, where I will meet with you. Aaron must burn the fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends to the lamps. He must burn incense again when he lights the lamps at twilight, so that incense will burn regularly before the Lord for the generations to come. Do not offer on this altar any other incense or a burnt offering or grain offering, and do not pour a drink offering on it. Once a year, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns. The annual atonement must be made with the blood of the atoning sin offering for the generations to come. It is most holy to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "When you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Then no plague will come on them when you number them. Each one who crosses over those already counted is to give half a shekel, according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. This half shekel is an offering to the Lord. All who cross over those 20 years old or more are to give an offering to the Lord. The rich are not to give more than a half a shekel, and the poor are not to give less when you make the offering to the Lord to atone for your sins, for your lives. Receive the atonement money from the Israelites and use it for the service of the tent of meeting. It will be a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord, making atonement for your lives."
Thank you, Josh. Someone asked me yesterday what happens when we meet together? Why do people come? And it was a joy to be able to explain to them that when we open up God's word together, we're really meeting with the living God. We're hearing God speak to us. Isn't that a cool thing? Yeah. What's going to happen now as we hear what God has to say through his word is we're hearing from the living God himself. So let's pray. Let's ask for excitement. Let's ask for his help as we come to his word. Our Father, what a privilege it is to draw near to you in the name of Jesus. As we do so now, please would you meet with us in a very real way. Speak to us. Help us to understand what your word says. Would you impact our hearts and our lives as we meet with you now, our living God? We pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Who are your nearest and dearest? You know that phrase? We're talking about the people who are closest to us, or the ones who are most precious to us. How would you answer that question? Just in your head, think for a moment about those who come to mind, your nearest and dearest. Those who are closest to you, most precious to you. It's wonderful, isn't it, to have those in our lives who are precious to us in this way, those in our lives who we love as our nearest and dearest. Perhaps it's even more wonderful to have people in our lives who would count us amongst their nearest and their dearest. What a blessing it is to have people whose love for us doesn't change even in our worst moments. What a blessing it is to have those whose love stands the test of time, stands the bumps of life, the ups and the downs. People who would do anything for us because we are their nearest and dearest. Perhaps some of us don't really know this kind of love. Perhaps as you sit here this morning, it's a struggle to think of those who are nearest and dearest to us. Some of us may be battling feelings of loneliness, worthlessness. Perhaps some of our closest relationships come with a sense of failure, a sense of shame, regret. Perhaps there's trauma and hurt and sadness when it comes to those who should have been nearest and dearest to us. Perhaps we have a fear of getting too close to anyone. Or perhaps there's a deep ache, a longing to be near and dear to someone. Well, if you're one of Jesus' people today, I pray that today is a balm for your soul, an embrace from above. This passage is going to help us to taste the sweet, sweet love of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is going to help us to know something of the deep, deep love of God for you if you are in Christ. Because in this passage, we see that the Lord has given us the highest privilege. The altar of incense, which Josh read for us, thank you, Josh. The altar of incense is all about nearness to God. It's about nearness to God. In the last few weeks, we've seen the plans for God's house, the tabernacle, coming together. There's various bits in various places in this tabernacle. And then we've also seen the priests who were set aside to serve in this house. And here, we get a glimpse of one of their jobs. Their job is to offer incense. Incense is like a nice smelling powder. Now remember, ordinary Israelites would never get to go inside this tent, but God records it here for us because he wants them to see what's going on behind closed curtains. And the altar of incense seems to be about nearness to God. Help me out here. Look at verse 1 and verse 3. Of all of these materials, what materials are used for the altar of incense?
Gold.
There's gold. What else?
Acacia.
There's acacia wood, and then it is covered, like you said, Hakim, in gold. Look how it's described there in verse 3. What kind of gold?
Pure
gold. Do you remember from our series so far that anything that is directly connected to the direct presence of God has to be made of pure gold, because that's what God is like, pure and holy. Where is this altar placed? Look at verse 6. You're going to have to help me out here today again. We're always working together on this. Look at verse 6. Look down. You won't be able to see it if you can't see it in your Bible. Look at verse 6. Too many eyes looking at me. Hopefully you've got a Bible in front of you. Verse 6, where is it? It is in front of the curtain. Thank you. Notice in verse 6, read it with me, or just listen as I read. Notice how the presence of God is emphasized in this verse, okay? Put the altar in front of the curtain that shields the Ark of the Covenant Law, before the atonement cover that is over the tablets of the covenant law, where I will meet with you. He's saying, I'm going to meet with you right there in the most holy place. And the altar of incense is just outside. There's the curtain separating the holy place from the most holy place. And the altar of incense is just the other side. In fact, it's a connection so close that when Solomon builds the temple, this altar is described as belonging to the inner sanctuary in 1 Kings chapter 6. Belonging to the inner sanctuary. Now, it wasn't actually in the inner sanctuary. It wasn't in the most holy place. But its purpose is so closely connected to the presence of God that it could be said to belong to the most holy place. It's a bit like this bathroom button here. So when we moved into our house, the previous owners had installed this system by which you can turn on the shower from outside the bathroom. So you press the button and it starts to flash red. And then when it goes solid red, you know that the shower is warm enough to get into. It's exactly the same button as the one that's in the shower. You could just go like that in the shower and move your arm out of the way. But instead you can, it's pretty pointless. We don't use it. But you see how it's connected, right? That button is not in the bathroom, but it belongs to the bathroom, right? is technically just outside the bathroom, but its purpose is directly connected to what's going on. It's an indicator of what's going on inside the room. And the altar of incense is similar. It's not technically in the most holy place, but it's directly connected. It's a similar way in which the author of the letter to the Hebrews says that the most holy place, had the golden altar of incense. If you read that, you might think that the golden altar of incense is in the most holy place. It's not, but it's so closely connected that it kind of belongs to the inner room. Does that make sense? Its purpose, its significance, comes from the way in which it relates to the most holy place. The fact that it is right outside. It's all about nearness to God. In Leviticus 16, this golden altar is described as the altar before the Lord. Right in front of God. I mean, just picture the scene. If you were a priest and you're coming up to this altar of incense to do what you need to do, the curtain is right there, right in front of you. And just the other side of the curtain is the Ark of the Covenant and the cover of the Ark and the mercy seat where God would meet in his special way with God's people. That is just the other side of this curtain. As one commentator put it, when the priest stood at the altar of incense, they were standing right in front of God. Can you imagine the privilege? Can you imagine the shivers it must have sent down your spine to go not just into the holy place, but to go right up to this altar of incense, the curtain right there, apart from the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest, once a year, could go into the most holy place. But apart from that, this was as close to God as you could get. As close to God as you could get. And this nearness to God is tied tightly to the idea of sacrifice. So for one thing, this altar of incense is called an altar of incense. Which is a strange thing, because the Hebrew word used for altar describes a place where you would kill an animal. And yet verse 9 tells us that they shouldn't be offering anything on this altar except for incense. And so this is not a place to kill animals. Why is it called an altar? Well, it seems that there is an echo here of the bronze altar, which is just outside the tent. Do you remember the bronze altar? Do you remember the bronze altar that we looked at in chapter 27? Back in chapter 27, what shape was the bronze altar? Do you remember? Anyone remember? Yes? It was a square, right? It was a square, but a 3D square. Me and Zach have been having debates about whether it was a cube or not.
It's a cube.
Okay, thank you, yeah.
3D square is a cube.
A 3D square is a cube, you're right. So it's a square, cubey kind of bronze altar, yeah? Also on this altar are horns on the sides. And it's got rings on the side, and it's got poles with which to carry this altar. So it seems to look quite similar to the golden incense altar. There seems to be a connection between the two, not least because they're actually used at exactly the same time. Did you notice that? So in the end of chapter 29, hopefully you've got a Bible in front of you. If not, look it up on your phone or something. I need you to see that this is from God's word and not just my mind. Chapter 29, verse 38. Last week we saw what the priests were to do to regularly offer something on this bronze altar. When did they offer the lambs? Verse 39. When is it?
Each day.
And when in the day?
Morning.
One in the morning and the other at
twilight.
Okay, now look at chapter 30, verse 7 and 8. When does Aaron go and burn fragrant incense? In the morning, and verse 8,
twilight.
At twilight. There is a relation between what's going on the bronze altar outside and what's happening on the mini model inside. Do you see the connection? It's as the smoke goes up outside, the incense goes up inside and actually into the very throne room of God, which is right next to. This burnt offering is received as a pleasing aroma. And this nearness to God then is based on sacrifice. And that becomes even clearer in verse 10. If you've got a Bible in front of you, read verse 10 out loud with me. Once a year, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns. This annual atonement must be made with the blood of the atoning sin offering for the generations to come. It is most holy to the Lord. So just like everything else in the tabernacle, this altar of incense was purified on the Day of Atonement through the blood of a sin offering. Only the sin offering allows this kind of nearness to God. So do you see that what God is giving here is a real privilege to the priest? Twice a day, they get to draw near to God. Once a year, the high priest himself, and once a year only, and one person only, could go into the most holy place and be right in the presence of God. But the altar of incense is like the next best thing. It's not in the most holy place, but it's really closely connected. As close as you can get without going in. But because it's not in the most holy place, it's much more accessible. God has given them a way, any day of the year, twice a day, to know the nearness of God. At the altar of incense, the Lord invites regular nearness to God through an atoning sacrifice. Is that much clear so far? What is this all about? It's about a regular nearness to God through sacrifice. But what's the incense all about? What's that got to do with anything? Well, this may not have been immediately clear to the Israelites back then, but as the Bible story unfolds, it becomes clear that incense is a picture of prayer. So Psalm 141, I call to you, Lord, come quickly to me. Hear me when I call to you. May my prayer be set before you like incense. And there again, it's connected to the evening sacrifice. In Luke chapter 1, from the Christmas story, we're almost there, aren't we? In the Christmas story, do you remember when Zechariah goes into the temple? And do you remember how we said there's a connection between what's going on outside and what's happening inside? Well, as Zechariah goes into the temple, he's going to offer incense. And what's happening outside? When the time came for burning of incense, all the assembled worshippers are praying outside. They seem to understand that there is a connection, that incense time is prayer time. In the picture language of Revelation 5, there's this amazing scene of worship around the throne of Jesus. There are 24 elders who are bowing down to giving worship to him. They've got these golden bowls filled with incense, and we're told that the incense are the prayers of God's people. And then again in chapter 8, another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. Do you see what the picture is? The picture is that incense is rising up. It's a picture of prayers ascending to God himself. When God's people pray, it smells sweet to God. How? Well, just like with the incense altar, the privilege of prayer is tied tightly to sacrifice. We see this throughout the New Testament. How is it that we can come into the presence of God? Only through the sin sacrifice outside. How is it that we can come close? Only because of the Day of Atonement, where Jesus shed his blood to purify us once for all. How can we draw near? Only in the powerful name of Jesus. Does God hear everyone's prayers? Yes. Have a think about that for a moment. Maybe turn with someone next to you. Does God hear everyone's prayers? What do you think? 30 seconds. Does God hear everyone's prayers? I wonder what you said about that. Does God hear everyone's prayers? Well, there's a sense in which God hears everything, right? There is nothing that is not known to God. He hears and sees all things. But it's also true to say that God only listens as a loving father to those whose sins are atoned for. You might hear some people say, well, you know, I'm a spiritual person. You know, I have my own sort of connection with God. Or you hear people say, well, you know, I do pray and I like to think that God hears my prayers. Or we might hear people say that, you know, when people from other faiths are heartfelt in reaching out to God, then in some way he kind of hears them too. Maybe yourself, maybe you're on something of a journey and you're not actually convinced that you need to commit yourself totally to Jesus because you already feel like you're in a space where you respect him and you know him. You've got your own relationship with God. I'm sorry, but that's not how it works. Unless you have personal faith in Jesus alone, you have no right to draw near to God. Unless your sins have been forgiven through his blood, you can have no expectation that God will hear your prayers. But if you do come in the name of Jesus, you will be heard. Remember Zechariah in the temple and the worshippers are praying outside? Their confidence to pray is based on what is happening in this inner sanctuary. They have a priest who is there with God offering incense on their behalf. And that is just a mini model of the reality. Do you remember what we saw about the work of Jesus in Hebrews a couple of weeks ago? Jesus, our priest. If you are one of God's people, then brothers and sisters, we have a great high priest who is standing in the sanctuary of heaven praying for us. Not just in the morning and at twilight, but all the time and eternally. He has a permanent priesthood. What confidence that gives us to pray anytime, any place, about anything. Our Jesus fulfills both altars, the bronze altar and the gold altar. And you see how they're in sync? Our confidence to draw near to God is because Jesus died as a sacrifice for our sins, bronze altar, but also that he rose again and ascended into heaven and now stands as our eternal high priest, his resurrection symbolized by the golden altar and his eternal priesthood. He fulfills both. And not only is Jesus our great high priest, as we saw last week, he has made us to be priests. What that means is that we get to share in this spine-tingling privilege of drawing near to offer incense. Picture the priest. If it helps close your eyes, feel free to do so, as long as you don't fall asleep. Picture the priest coming into the... Let's go actually from outside the courtyard. So you're coming in for the day's work, right? You're coming into the courtyard through that first curtain. But then because you're a priest, you don't have to stay in the courtyard. You can then go through the next curtain into the holy place, right? And not only do you go into the holy place, but you walk now right up to the very curtain separating you just moments away, meters away, maybe even less, is the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God. And as you come up to this altar, the curtain is right there. You're looking towards the most holy place. You're as close to God as you can possibly get. That's prayer. In fact, it's one step better for us because in Christ, not only do we come to the altar, which is closely connected to the presence of God, kind of, but not really in the most holy place, because of Jesus and his blood shed on the cross, we can actually walk straight on through that curtain into his very throne room. And not just once a day, well, not just once a year, I should say, but at any time, on any day, in any place. Isn't that amazing? We have a red phone on our desk, which is a direct line to the King of the universe. I think sometimes we think of prayer as a duty or something that we should do. When Patrick says, stay for the prayer this afternoon, you're like, nah, I've got other things I should be doing. When it's Tuesday evening, but I've had a long day at work, What a privilege it is, not just when we're together, but personally, to be able to at any time draw near to the presence of God. If we really knew what we were doing, we wouldn't struggle to pray. This is the highest privilege possible. The Lord invites us through sacrifice into a regular nearness to God. And if you are in Christ, the Lord counts you amongst his nearest. You have the privilege of being close to him. Your voice rises to him. The weather is weird this week. I thought this illustration was going to work because a couple of days ago it was very cold. And if you're walking along outside, you know when you breathe and you can see your breath like smoke in front of you? I was walking along praying and it struck me that often our prayers kind of feel like that smoke, that breath that comes out of our mouth. You know, we speak it out and then in moments it just sort of disappears into nothing. Isn't that how prayer feels sometimes? It feels like it kind of is there and then it doesn't really do anything. We think it's pointless and useless, that it's just bouncing off the ceiling. But prayer is not like that. Prayer is not like our breath. It is incense that keeps rising. While my breath disappears in moments, my words actually keep on going. Just as the priest draws near to offer incense, my prayers rise all the way up into the throne room of God. Not only are they heard by him, they are received by him with pleasure. Such is the privilege that we have with Jesus. The Lord invites us to regular nearness to him. Do you struggle to pray? I'm guessing that sometimes we do. Perhaps something that might be helpful this week is to visualize what it is that we're doing as we draw near to God. To imagine yourself as the priest coming up to the altar of incense right there on the other side of the presence of God. To imagine that incense going up into the throne room of God and use that as a way of reminding us that what we have is so much better than that. Can you taste the sweet, sweet love of Jesus? Can you see the deep, deep love of God that he has given us this highest privilege? And he's paid the highest price. This next section from verse 11 is all about atonement money. There's some things that aren't clear, but the basic point seems to be there is a price to be paid for your life. There is a price that must be paid for your life. So verse 12, money had to be paid to the Lord every time that they took a head count in Israel. At a census, perhaps there's a particular danger of measuring your own strength without regard for the Lord. You know, look how many of us there are. Aren't we good? When you're measuring life, you might forget where that life came from in the first place. That seems to be what's going on in 2 Samuel chapter 24, when King David counts his army, and he says there, so that I may know how many there are. It seems to be this attitude of self-reliance, measuring their own strength without regard for the Lord, and the Lord is displeased by this. He ends up sending a plague, and 70,000 people die. You can't count your life without acknowledging that it belongs to the Lord and came from the Lord. There is a price to be paid for your life. That's what's clear. Whatever exact reason there was why doing a head count ran this risk of plague, at the very least, it stands as a clear reminder there is a price to be paid for your life. So, verse 12, to avoid such a plague, whenever they took a head count, they were to give to the Lord a half shekel. Can you see there in the footnote? It's about 5.8 grams. Okay, so it's not a very large amount of money, but it's simply a way of saying, I am not my own. I owe my life to the Lord. This half shekel is a token that actually I deserve death, but the Lord is giving me life. And there's a vivid picture in the ceremony in verse 13. Do you see there as they pay the price, they actually cross over from the uncounted to the counted. They cross over, as it were, from death to life. And as they do so, they're paying this. This pays for my life. In verse 15 and verse 16, it says that this money makes atonement for their lives, or it is a covering for their lives. Notice it doesn't say it makes atonement for sin. We've already seen that only the blood of a sacrifice can atone for sin. But this is an atonement for their lives. It buys them out of the plague that would otherwise come. It covers the price of their life. You think 5.8 grams, is that really what we're worth? Of course, it's not actually enough to pay the price for a life. In Psalm 49, can you read this with me? No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough so that they should live on forever and not see decay. It's impossible to actually pay for a life, but this is a token amount given to the Lord and used for the service of the tabernacle as a reminder that's actually where I owe my life. I owe my life to the Lord, and unless a price is paid, I deserve death. Surely as they paid this price for their life, it was a reminder of the great redeeming work that the Lord had already done for them to ransom them out of Egypt. In fact, the Lord himself is the only true hope for a lasting ransom. We see here that no one can actually pay the cost of a life that they should live on forever and not see decay. But a few verses later in the same psalm, the psalmist says, "But God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to himself." There is a price to be paid for our life, and only God is rich enough. That great redeeming work of the Exodus was surpassed by the even greater redeeming work of the cross. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. But what were you redeemed with? With the precious blood of Christ. A lamb without blemish or defect. Can you taste the sweet, sweet love of Jesus? Do you know something of the deep, deep love of God for you? Do you ever feel worthless? Do you ever feel like you've got nothing to really offer? Do you know that's okay? Because your value is not based on what you can offer. Notice in verse 15, the rich are not to give more than a half shekel, and the poor are not to give less when you make the offering to the Lord to atone for your lives. God does not value us on what we can contribute. Each life costs the same. It is not more costly for Jesus to save some of us than it was for others of us. Jesus has never looked at anyone and said, I'm not sure they're worth the price. I'm not sure I've got the budget for them. Perhaps you feel worthless because you've been surrounded by people who say that you are. Perhaps you feel worthless because you can't do what you used to do. You can't do what others seem to be able to do. Maybe you feel worthless because you don't have the gifts or the godliness that others seem to have. If you are one of his people, what value does God place on your life? What value? Is it 5.8 grams of silver? Is that the value of your life? No, if you are in Christ, then the value that God places on your life is the precious blood of Christ. What was he willing to pay for you? Yes, you, even though you've had a terrible week this week and you haven't read your Bible at all and you keep doing that same sin over and over again and you're not really much use at church and you don't really offer much and you think, well, maybe they wouldn't even miss me. Actually, what value does the Lord place on your life? What was he willing to pay? The very lifeblood of his precious son. In the words of a song we're about to sing, two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness. My value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. If you are in Christ, not only are you among God's nearest, you are among his dearest. Whoever you are, if you are in Christ, whatever you've done, whatever you think you have to offer, there is no one more precious to him than you. Isn't that a mad thing to be able to say? Do you feel like you can say that about yourself? Feels a bit arrogant, doesn't it? That no one is more precious to God than me. But it's not based on what you've done. It's based on his love to you. No one is more precious to him than you. And the proof is the price he paid to ransom you. Can you taste the sweet, sweet love of Jesus? Do you know something of the deep, deep love of God for you? In your shame, in your pain, let this love be a balm to your soul. In your aching, in your longing, let his love be an embrace from above. If you will trust in Jesus, you can be sure that he has paid the highest price for you and that he gives the highest privilege to you to be able to come to him in prayer and know the nearness of this God of love. Let's bow our heads together and let's draw near to him now. In the name of Jesus, let's confess our sin. Let's bring him our pain. Let's receive his love. A moment or two of quiet to do that personally, and then we'll pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful reminder, display, declaration of your great love to us. We thank you for how your word gives us the grounds to be able to say so confidently that you love us this much. Thank you that that is not an arrogant thing for us to claim because it is not based on what we have done for you or given to you. Lord, we have nothing to offer, and yet you love us so much that you were willing to send your Son. The precious blood of Christ was shed so that all who trust in him can be redeemed, forgiven, drawn near. And we thank you that that's not something that is just true of us in theory and that we will one day enjoy, but that right now we have that privilege of being able to regularly draw near, not just close, not just into the outskirts of the tabernacle, not just next to the most holy place, but to come right into your holy presence in the name of Jesus, knowing that as we do so, our prayers like incense will rise to you. What an awesome privilege this is. Please would you draw us ever closer. Please would you assure us of your love for us today. And would you help us to rejoice in all that you have done for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing a couple of songs which rejoice in the reality that we've just been talking about. I Rejoice in My Redeemer is the first one, and then we'll sing again how deep the Father's love for us. Let's rejoice in the love of God for us. Stand together and let's sing.